Washed in the blood. Let's plan to sing that in just a few moments. Prepare our minds because that's very applicable to the things that I want to talk with you about in the study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 is where I want to begin our reading. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, the same is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship." Let's pause right there. Hold your finger there. Here's a man that's traveled from Ethiopia to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship, and it would seem that he's been there on the observance of some of these feast days. The thing that I think is impressive about this is how far Ethiopia is from Jerusalem. I'm told that it's about 1,000 miles one way. He had traveled in a chariot in order to worship in the city of Jerusalem. Would you say this man is taking his religion very serious? Well, indeed, we wouldn't travel 1,000 miles in a very comfortable automobile, air conditioning and heating, if we needed it, in order to get to a particular place likely to worship. That's a long way. We understand that. But this man, a very religious man. And in verse 28 it says, "And as he was returning and sitting in his," or he was returning and sitting in his chariot, "and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now it's footnoted in the American Standard Translation, part of verse 37. And Philip saith, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38 continues, And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I want to examine this question that this eunuch asked. His question is, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I know, and you do too, that there are a lot of religious people who have been baptized for one reason or another. They've submitted to something that was called baptism. But yet when we read in the New Testament, we read about being baptized into Christ. And we want to talk about that just a little bit because sometimes folks are baptized incorrectly, and we use the expression accommodatively to be baptized again. Is that necessary? And I want to raise that simply for your consideration because I know of a number of folks, in fact, some of you have suggested that you wanted to be baptized because you questioned whether or not what you did was scriptural. And what we want to note is that there is only one baptism that is scriptural, but we use this expression to be baptized again. And I want to put that in quotation marks simply accommodatively so we understand each other. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, there was a dear friend of mine who was dating this young lady, and he just thought that she hung the stars and the moon, and he wanted her to become his wife. And so he proposed marriage to her, and she said, you know, there's just one thing that prevents us from getting married. He said, well, what's that? She said, I want to be married to somebody that's a Christian. This man was worshiping with her. He went with her all the time, but he had not obeyed the gospel. And when she said that, his comment was, well, we can take care of that. And they called the preacher and he was baptized. Years later, in fact, it was after, I believe, he had children, that he heard a preacher whose name is irrelevant, I could tell you, but it's irrelevant, preaching a sermon like this one. And the question was asked, were you baptized to get a wife? And it hit home to this fellow. He said, well, that's exactly what I did. Well, the point being, he had been baptized, but he had not scripturally been baptized. So, in fact, he had not been baptized at all. He got wet in order to get a wife. Now, he called it being baptized. But was he? Sometimes we're baptized in all kinds of circumstances that may call us to rethink that matter when we begin to understand what the Bible says. So this question, I think, is an appropriate question. There are many reasons why someone would become or would be baptized, like this man, that are incorrect reasons. For example, there are a number of denominational religions, and I use that term accommodatively as well. There are a number of accommodative religions that teach you need to be baptized in order to join this church, but deny that being baptized has anything at all to do with salvation. I could call the man's name. You know it. Many of you do, but it's irrelevant. We had some Bible studies together, and he wanted to meet with me down at the church building here, so we met in the office, and I was quite fascinated just listening to him process information that he had learned. And he said, fact is, I have been baptized, I think he told me, about 6 times. But he said, in conclusion, none of them were scriptural. And he said, I believe that I need to be baptized. And he was baptized for the remission of his sins. Now, I could cite example after example of that. But my point is, there are a number of reasons why somebody has been baptized that may not be according to the divine pattern, may not be scriptural. So the point is, to receive the blessing of forgiveness of sins, they just got wet. That didn't occur. And they need to be baptized. Now, the question that we're looking at today is a very specific one. Is my baptism keeping me from being baptized? Now, I would raise the question to you, just how many times have you heard that question? Is my baptism keeping me from being baptized? This eunuch was not concerned about previous baptism, but his question is relevant. His question is, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, there's a laundry list of answers that we could give in answer to that question, but I want to be specific. Is it because I consider myself one that has already been baptized? And because I did this, does that mean that I have no need to be baptized? I want to suggest this to you, that what we have labeled on the board, denominational baptism, that most religious people have submitted to something that they call baptism. And so when we begin to read in the New Testament about the necessity of being baptized, we quote passages like Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. James used this as the text to offer the invitation just a week or two ago. And quite rightly so. And we emphasize that. Somebody said, but I don't need to do that because, you see, I've already been baptized. So had this man to get a wife. And he had to rethink that because he was not baptized in order to be saved. And that's what Jesus was teaching. We note the question in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we point that out to folks. And we don't have a debate and understanding of what the passage teaches, but somebody said, but that I've been baptized. And so I've already done that. But the question needs to be asked, well, why were you baptized? And this is a question sometimes that becomes relevant when we're talking to young people. They say, well, you know, I want to be baptized. Well, why do you want to be baptized?
And they said, well, you know, the Bible says something about being baptized. Well, it does. But what does it say that we need to do prior to being baptized? Well, I don't know what that says. And so maybe sometime along the pipe they've been baptized, but didn't understand what was to precede being baptized. And so the question then remains, is it possible that my baptism is keeping me from being baptized? Now, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? That's a legitimate question. So, let's try to answer. First of all, when we talk about what I described as denominational baptism, that necessitates us understanding what a denomination is. First of all, when we begin to look at dictionary definitions, it's defined as a religious denomination, that it's a subgroup within a religion that operates under a common name, tradition, or identity. Another source says a non-denominational church is any church which is not a part of a larger denomination. Now you know what a denomination is, right? No, you don't. That's aggravating to me to look at dictionary definitions, and when you're done, you don't have the slightest idea what the word means. So I want to take a little bit different approach. I want to approach this as we introduce this topic. Why the Church of Christ is not a denomination. Now, I have just a few listed on the board of religious groups that we would identify as denominational religions. And you're going to say, well, why? This is not intended to be an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. I used to have a list that contained about 1,500 different denominations in the United States alone. Now, I'd say today that's a very conservative list. There's likely a whole lot more than that, and I dare say that it would be difficult to keep up with. But what I want to do is to use an illustration that we're going to look at in just a moment about identifying currency. I'm told by those who work in banks that they're trained to identify a counterfeit bill. Well, they need to be trained because sometimes money is laundered through banks with counterfeit bills in exchange for real ones. And the problem with that is, how in the world would you be trained to identify every type and kind of possible counterfeit? Well, because of the difficulty of that, we have had all kinds of improvements in our currency so that it can be authenticated as the real thing. You ever go into a place of business and they take a highlighter and mark across your bill and hold it up to the light, see if it's real? They're authenticating that. Because it has certain markers on it that identify that which is the genuine bill. It's real. Well, we want to talk about the Lord's church for just a moment, by way of contrast to that which is not the Lord's church. So what is the church? Well, first of all, let us understand the church is not the building. It's not the structure. And when we use language like that, we're using language of denominationalism. When folks say, well, let's go down to the church and we do this, this, and that. No, the building is not the church. The church is people. It's people. And the word that's translated church comes to us from the Greek word ekklesia, and it simply is defined as the called out ones. And you've seen this chart before. This is not anything new to you, so we're using it to introduce our thoughts about being baptized into Christ. And what I want to note is that this word ekklesia is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where the writer is talking about the nation of Israel. These were those who were called out that belonged to that nation. Now the point being, either you were an Israelite, you were a Jew, or you were of the nations. You were somebody else. You were a Gentile. So we see how the word is used. Here is a word that separated these who belonged to God. You'll notice that the word is used in Acts chapter 19 regarding the great disturbance in the city of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, there was a great crowd that gathered together, a mob of people. And you'll note in verse 32 of that text, it tells us, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That word translated assembly is from our word, ekklesia, same word that in other places is translated church. Now you'll notice here that it's used to refer to this called out assembly of people that was nothing more than a riotous mob in the city of Ephesus.
And you see the same setting in verse 41 where it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Here we see the town clerk has rebuked them, and then he tells them, "Go home." He dismissed this riotous mob. But strangely enough, in this same passage, we see the same word used yet in a different way. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 39, this same authority, this town clerk, he said, "But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." And here he's using the word ecclesia, but he's using it in the sense of a civil court, a judicial body. But nonetheless, we see the substance of the word, a called out group of people. In Ephesus, it's used regarding a called out unlawful mob of people. It's used regarding a called out lawful body of people that is authorized to settle civil disputes. And it's in this sense, or a similar fashion, that we see it used, a called out body of saved people. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9. The apostle says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, if you'll note in chapter 1, verse 1, this letter is addressed to the elect throughout the dispersion. This letter is addressed to those who are the called out body, those who are called by the gospel to be different from the world. And Paul states it so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, when he said, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, our point is a very simple one. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Here's our word, ecclesia. Now let's see how it's used. We find that the church in Matthew 16 verse 18 is used to identify those who are called out of the world by the gospel. They belong to the Lord. They're forgiven of their sins. That establishes the general definition of the word as a called out body of people. But this use of the term in Matthew 16 verse 18 is a special called out body of people who are called by the gospel to be a part of the redeemed, forgiven of their sins. Now, how is that accomplished? Well, first of all, let us notice that in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4, the text tells us that we are baptized into his death. We are baptized into Christ. You see that further identified in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. These are familiar passages to you. So we are baptized into the death of Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Well, anywhere that anybody does that for the right reasons, which we'll talk about in just a moment, in the right way, as we'll talk about in just a moment, then the Lord adds them to that body of called out people, those who are saved, forgiven of their sins, and that's called the church. Now, as we look at that, we see then that in Christ, I become a citizen in his kingdom. But my citizenship doesn't have some kind of geographic boundaries because my citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 20 and 21. But then after I've obeyed the gospel, been baptized into Christ, and I think here we have a flaw sometimes in our understanding. And certainly as it relates and compares to denominational baptism. Some think that we're baptized into the church. Yes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are baptized into the body, and yes, you can make the argument that the body is the church. But some say, well, you can be saved from your sins, but then baptism puts you into the church. And our Baptist friends teach that. There are many others that teach that. But our problem is, you see, though they teach and practice baptism, it's to join a local church.
saved before joined the church by being baptized, which indicates that it takes more to be a part of this local church than it does to go to heaven. That won't work. The Bible don't teach that. But as we've been baptized into Christ, into this relationship with Christ, then we choose to work and worship with a local church. And we see that in Acts chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul desired to join himself to the saints that were worshiping in the city of Jerusalem. We're familiar with that. We know that it was that local church in Jerusalem that decided to send Barnabas as far as Antioch, which they did in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. And we read of many local churches in the New Testament. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation 7 specific local churches that are identified. So these are Christians who band together in local communities and worship and work together. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to talk about all of the identifying characteristics of the Lord's church. That's another lesson. But what we do want to note is that it's in this sense of a local church that we read of organizational structure. Elders, deacons, and saints. And elders were to be appointed in every local church. This is God's divine pattern. Elders, plural, were to be appointed in every local church. And they had to meet specific qualifications. Now there are a number of designating expressions by which they are called. One is churches of Christ. And you can read that in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, interestingly enough, as we were discussing in the Bible class period, we noted that when the Apostle Paul was traveling through Ephesus and he comes up into Macedonia, having written the 1 Corinthian letter over here at Ephesus, 2 Corinthians up here in Macedonia, when he comes down then to Achaia, specifically Corinth, he writes the Roman letter. And he sends greetings to the saints in Rome from these other churches where he has been. Now somebody said, well, the greetings then that he is sending is greetings from the Presbyterian Church, greetings from the Catholic Church, greetings from the Methodist Church, and so on ad infinitum. No, that's not true. He's sending greetings from churches that are just exactly alike in organizational structure. They worship the same way. They believe the same things. They're organized exactly alike. Now, my friend, you get away from that. Now you've got denominationalism. But here's the Lord's church. Now, I know I say this a whole lot, and maybe that's not enough, but isn't that simple? Here's the Lord's church. And the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. He spoke in terms of singular. He didn't talk about anything different. He didn't talk about denominationalism. Now here's the thinking of most folks. We look at our dollar bill and we say, well, our dollar bill is made up of a certain coinage that is the equivalent of the dollar bill. And we look then at the church and we see something like this, that's made up of all kinds of differing religious bodies. But that's not what your Bible says. Your Bible says, upon this rock I will build my church. Same type, kind, wherever they meet. Now, I want you to look at this. When we talk about baptisms that are administered by, and this is just a sampling, various different types and kinds of religions, the question has to be asked. Well, what do they teach about the subject of baptism? Now, I would suggest some things to you. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, been given to me. And whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians 3, 17, must be in my name. Now, we've got a religious body over here that teaches that you need to be baptized into this religious body. But you read in the Bible that we're baptized into a relationship with Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then I read in these denominational creed books that say, oh, baptism don't have anything to do with your salvation. You're saved at the point of faith. And baptism then is an outward sign of an inward confession. That is,
that you're baptized to declare that you've already been saved. Now, I have a number of creed books, as many of you know, and I read from them because I want to know what this group teaches on this subject. And you'll find in many of them what to say, what the preacher is to say at the time that he baptizes somebody. You'll find in many of them what the candidate that's desiring to be baptized is to say in reply to what the preacher said. And so it becomes very scripted. And because it becomes very scripted, you see what the fellow who is the candidate for being baptized is confessing. And many of them, he confesses his allegiance to that denominational creed book. Well, that's not how Philip answered the eunuch, is it? Many of them are scripted. And the fellow who's desiring to be baptized, he is to declare that I believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven me of my sin. And then the preacher will baptize him. Now, what is he declaring about his baptism? Well, it didn't have anything to do with salvation because he just declared that God has already saved him, and now he becomes fit subject to be baptized. It's by the wrong authority. When you read it in the creed book, you're not reading it out of the Bible. Okay? The creed book don't help us. Jesus never authorized the creed book, nor did he ever command a body to be baptized into any church that had a human origin. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter spoke by inspiration, and he commanded those Jews in response to their question, "What shall we do? To be baptized for the remission of their sins." Now when you read on down in that text, it tells us that the Lord added them to the church. What did he add them to? What he promised to build. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Question, how many did he build? You see, the denominational package that we had on the chart a few moments ago, that's not what he built. That doesn't constitute the Lord's church. So baptism into those religions constitute baptism by the wrong authority. That's not New Testament authority. Some are the wrong subjects. Do you know of some who teach that when you're born into this world, I can show you in numerous creed books, that you inherit a sinful nature all the way back to Adam. And so their practice is to baptize, but they baptize babies because the sin is inherited all the way back to Adam, and they've got to take care of that. So they baptize babies. Well, I would suggest to you, you've got the wrong subject. Jesus, in his instructions to the apostles, said in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Some translations render that, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may know that, or some of you, I should say, may doubt that I ever studied English, but I did. And I learned a little bit about the antecedent of certain pronouns. And when Jesus said to baptize them, that would take us back, wouldn't it, Richard, to those that were taught. Well, what's that say about a baby? Is a baby capable of understanding about sin? Is he capable of understanding about who Jesus is? And I would suggest to you at this point, that in understanding who Jesus is, it involves him being born of a virgin, a miraculous birth. What does a baby know about that? But you see, Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Mark's account says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What he is that? Well, that's any he that's capable of being taught, believing, and obeying. Now look at the example of it, this eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He was riding along in his chariot, and what's he doing? He's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Can a baby read from the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, no, he doesn't know how to read. Now you say, well, the eunuch didn't understand what he was, but he was reading, wasn't he? And he was capable of understanding because he asked Philip to guide him. And
Philip began in that very passage and preached to him Jesus. And immediately when they came to a certain water, he said, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He saw the urgency about what Philip was teaching him. And so did those Jews in Acts chapter 2. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now, sometimes we have folks that practice baptism, but they've got the wrong subject. It's not somebody that's taught. It's not somebody that understands. And so that becomes an essential element in answering this question. Sometimes we've got the wrong confession. When you read in Acts chapter 8, this man was asked, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, here's what we've got sometimes. Somebody wants to know, are you in agreement with this creed? Will you be faithful to this creed? And you say, "Now, I don't know of any group that I can show you a number of denominational creed books that teach that. You've got to agree to practice the creed or they won't baptize you." And then there's this statement. "Do you believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven or pardoned you of your sins?" Now, sometimes when I'm talking about this subject with folks, I'll ask the question, "Do you remember what you confessed when you were baptized?" You see, this unit confessed, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He didn't confess that he had already been forgiven of his sins. He didn't confess that baptism is an outward sign of an inward confession. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Sometimes we've got the wrong action. Some practice what's called sprinkling. Others practice what's called pouring. And that becomes their mode, if you please, of being baptized. But yet when you read in the Bible in this illustration in Acts chapter 8, they went down into the water. There was enough water to go down into. And he baptized him, and they came up, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You'll learn in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that baptism is described for us. It is a burial in water. You were buried with him in baptism. It's described in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 as a circumcision, that is, a cutting off of one from his sins. Now that helps us. We note that John baptized in a particular place because there was much water there. You see, you don't need a lot of water to sprinkle somebody or to pour water on, but you need a lot of water to immerse somebody. And that's what baptism is. I would suggest that as we read concerning the baptism of Jesus, as John baptized Jesus, there was enough water for him to go down into and come up out of. Now that helps us to understand what the action is. If you were sprinkled or poured, then you were not baptized. To call that baptism is erroneous. I would suggest an illustration to you. As you read in your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 16th chapter, look at your Bible, Luke chapter 16. Sometimes we make an argument on the definition of the word baptizo, which means to dip or to plunge, to submerge. That's the definition of the word, which pouring or sprinkling does not meet. And we say, well, why then didn't our scholars that translated the New Testament just use that word? Why didn't they use an equivalent English word? But what they did is transliterated the word baptizo, which I didn't know what that word meant, transliterated. But just to explain it, it is to take English letters and assign them to the Greek letters. So you come out with this word. I don't know what that was. But if you want to see the word translated, look at your Bible. And you can see it translated in Luke chapter 16. Familiar text to you. Because in that chapter you're reading about the rich man and Lazarus. And you read how that the rich man died. And he lifted up his eyes in torments, verse 23. And he saw Lazarus far off. And the text tells us that he saw
cried to Father Abraham, verse 24, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." That word dip is our word, baptizo. Now, if you want to know what baptism is, read the English translation in this passage, because it's translated here. It's not transliterated. You want to know what it is to be baptized? It's to be dipped. Now, that's what it means. Now, neither sprinkling nor pouring meets that scriptural requirement. If you've been sprinkled or poured, you've not been baptized. The purpose of baptism is not to join a particular church. But in these passages, we see that it's in order to be saved. It's for the remission of sins. And as Paul was told by the preacher Ananias, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Here's what baptism does. Somebody said, "Mick, don't you know there's no power in that water?" Well, it's water, I agree. It's just plain water. And it's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. But the question remains from Acts 22, verse 16, when are our sins washed away? Well, they're washed away when we're baptized. Because when we're baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life, forgiven of our sins. Isn't that simple? Often we talk about folks who have been baptized in some religious group, a denomination, and some often admit that I joined this church by being baptized. Show you some examples, if you care to see them, in their own creed books, that you cannot be received into this particular religion unless you're baptized. So if you want to be a Baptist, you've got to be baptized. If you've got to be this or that, then you've got to be baptized. But baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, we're told. Well, if you were baptized into a group like that, then you were not scripturally baptized. You need to take care of that. So you see, even though one has been baptized, quote unquote, it is not in submission to the gospel for remission of your sins. You need to take care of that. Notice again that most denominations practice something that they call baptism, and it becomes necessary to join that denomination. But that's not what Peter taught those Jews in Acts 2. He taught them to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And those who were baptized, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, were baptized into the body of Christ. You see, we've got a relationship here, baptized into Christ. Sometimes we just get the wrong order. Now, I want you to think on this for just a moment. Order means something. We sometimes emphasize this point when we're talking about marriage, divorce, and the subject of remarriage, that order means something. Divorce occurs because of fornication, not fornication after the divorce. Order means something. Now, when we look at that, we see the importance of this. The Scriptures teach that we must be believers. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, by faith, without a fire. I'll just have to read it. It's aggravating when I start to quote it and I get a word out of place. Without faith, there it is. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We see the importance of faith, but faith alone don't do it. We're not saved at the point of faith. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for God to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us? Does He tell us at what point in our faith He will save us? Case in point, in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus was speaking to a group of believers, but He called them of your father the devil, verse 44. Well, they were not saved. In John 12, you read of some who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Here were some who were believers, but were not saved. If we can read of believers who were not saved, then order means something. These verses help us.
necessary to believe, but faith comes by hearing. Faith is not produced with someone who hasn't been taught. That's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Go teach all nations. That's why Peter, in response to the question, what shall we do? He tells them. He's teaching them. In Acts chapter 8, we see that this eunuch, though he has now been taught, says, here is water, what hinders me? Well, there was something that did. He needed to confess his faith. So as we look at this, we see that order is very important. We must hear the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and then we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is identified in Acts 2 as the promise of salvation. You want to receive that, you got to get the order right. Now you get the order wrong, and you don't wind up at the same place. Some get confused about this, and they say that the sequence is something like this. The Holy Spirit does something to you, and then that causes you to repent and express your faith, you're saved, and then you're baptized as a declaration of your salvation. Well, that's not the same order that we have established with Scripture. Order means something. And sometimes we've got the wrong allegiance. Denominational baptism binds one to wear a human name, endorse a human creed, belong to a human organization, and support a human program. You know anybody like that? Well, they're just as faithful as they can be to this human organization, but don't have a clue what the Lord's church is. Denominational baptism attracts people to a denominational body instead of to Christ. And I think that's adequate reason for us to look at the subject. Is my baptism keeping me from being baptized? Now, as we look at that question, whether we're talking about the fellow who was baptized for a wife or for other perhaps incorrect reasons, one cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. Got to be taught the truth. One cannot be baptized wrong and worship right because he's not in Christ. He's not forgiven of his sin, not added to the church. One cannot worship wrong and live right. One cannot live wrong and die right. Now, the question then, where are we on that equation, you see? One cannot be baptized wrong and then die right. What about you? You see, this is a very important subject. A very important subject. And I know from talking with some of you, it's very important to you. Because you've asked about this. Have you submitted to what the Bible says? Now I know in talking with some of you that sometimes it's possible for my current understanding, at least in my mind, to think that's retroactive. Here's what I now understand. I've learned this is what the Bible says. But that's what I did. Well, maybe it isn't. Because my present understanding may be correct does not mean that my understanding at the time that I was baptized unscripturally was correct. And so this is a very important subject. We don't want to make a mistake on this and raise the question then, what hinders you to be baptized? There are a lot of things that become hindrances. And I'm persuaded that this is one of them. I've already been baptized, but not scripturally. So maybe I need to think about that. So that I can be added to that body of saved people. Now we're about to sing a song. Are you washed in the blood? It's the blood of Christ that forgives sin. But when does the blood of Christ forgive sin? Well, when I obey the Lord and being baptized into His death. Isn't that simple? Maybe that's your need this morning. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Perhaps you understand the need to turn from sin in repentance. And you ask the question, what hinders me to be baptized? Well, that's where that eunuch was. And he was told, if thou believest with thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water and baptized him. He went on his way rejoicing. He had reason to rejoice. He was forgiven of his sin. Maybe you've done that. And you've committed sin. I would suggest to you that you don't need to be baptized. You need to repent of your sin and confess it. You see, you've already been baptized, scripturally. But the sin that you have committed since will separate you from God, just like before.
Because you were baptized, that don't make you immune to temptation. But there is a solution. The blood of Christ will take away your sin. No, you don't need to be baptized again. But 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7, tells us you need to repent of it and confess it and ask God's forgiveness. That was the case in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian, or with the Simon, the sorcerer that we talked about Wednesday night. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you, then make that known. While together we stand and while we sing.